Thank you, Mickey and Talen. It's a blessing. One. Genesis chapter 1. If you were in the adult Sunday school class this morning, we looked at something that's related to what we're going to talk about this morning. But we saw some of the threats that are being directed at biblical marriage, and from all different areas affecting people in business and in education and in even ones in government, and even how that trickles down to, you know, threats against our religious freedom. But last year in June, the Supreme Court of the United States issued a ruling in the case of Obergefell versus Hodges. And in that case, they held in a 5-4 decision that the 14th Amendment requires a state to license a marriage between two people of the same sex and recognize a marriage between two people of the same sex when their marriage was lawfully licensed and performed out of state. And what that did was legalize same-sex marriage across our entire country. Even though not all states had it legalized, the decision effectively legalized it in all states. And that was in somewhat of a sudden decision, although we could kind of see that coming. But really, if you go back over 10 years to the year 2004, the first state that came to legalize and recognize same-sex marriages was the state of Massachusetts, when their Supreme Court ruled that it was unconstitutional to forbid same-sex couples to marry. And ever since that time, 2004, a number of different states followed their decision. And then we came to June of last year, 2015, and saw that decision of the Supreme Court. In our Sunday school hour, we looked at some of the threats to marriage that have been made before that decision, lawsuits that have been directed at individuals that own businesses and people that have been fired from their positions for their beliefs about marriage, very obviously for that reason. And we saw that threat there. In our message this morning, I'd like us to consider how we can defend biblical marriage. Defending biblical marriage. And I want to point out four ways this morning that we can defend biblical marriage. And the first thing, the most basic thing, is to be certain of the biblical foundations. Be certain about biblical foundations. And the starting point for those foundations is the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, as we read this morning, tells us how God created the world. We read the account of the sixth day of creation and what God made. But it says, beginning in verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So we see that God created human beings, first of all, to be different from the rest of creation. No other animal or plant is said in the scriptural account here to be created in the image of God. Only man is said to be in the image of God. Only man bears God's image and likeness, not any animal or any other part of creation. Then we see from this passage that God created two genders as a reflection of his image. Verse 28, or rather, verse 27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." And so we see that gender itself, being a male or a female, a boy or a girl, is related to the image of God in man. And that's not saying that the image of God is merely the body. But there's something about the relationship, the male and female relationship, that expresses God's image in human beings. So it's directly connected to God's image. And then I think we can see from the scripture that God gives and determines that gender when he conceives an individual. Psalm 139, verse 13 says, "Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And so the first foundational, first biblical foundation we need to be certain of is about gender. And we have to start there, that God considers gender to be an expression of his image, male and female. That relationship together in some way expresses the image of God. And that's something that is being compromised today, the issue of gender. I came across a Christian commentator recently who brought to light an article that somebody wrote for a magazine entitled this, "Don't Let the Doctor Do This to Your Newborn." And he went on to say, don't let the doctor do what? What is it that you shouldn't let the doctor do? And he quotes from this, this lady who wrote about this issue. Here's what you don't want the doctor to do, she writes. It's called infant gender assignment. She says, when the doctor holds your child up to the harsh light of the delivery room, looks between its legs, and declares his opinion, it's a boy or a girl, based on nothing more than a cursory assessment of, you know what? And that's what she doesn't want people to do to their children. Don't let the doctor perform a gender assignment. This commentator went on to say this, quoting from Justice Anthony Kennedy's 1992 decision in Planned Parenthood versus Casey. He said this, "At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life." The problem with that is that it's rebellion against God. You know, there's a lot of decisions that you and I have to make in life. And lots of things that sometimes I just don't know what to do about. But there's one decision that's already been made for you. And God made that for you. And that is a person's gender, whether they are male or female. It's not a hard concept to understand. It's something that God has assigned to you. And to choose anything else is to contradict what God has given to you. It's disobeying God. God has clearly assigned that. So be certain of the foundations of gender. And then we need to be certain about the foundations about marriage. If we go on in the book of Genesis to chapter 2, we see how God created the man and the woman. And there we find the basics of a biblical marriage. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, if you look at that, we see in detail the creation of the woman. It says in verse 18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was his name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Here we see that God, first of all, designed marriage for a partnership. It says, verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And this isn't just the Old Testament teaching either. Jesus, in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, quotes this same verse, Genesis 2:24. Jesus upheld the same teaching as well. But God designed marriage to be a partnership, to be one flesh. A man is to leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, and they are to be one. The scripture also defines that commitment as a covenant. Malachi 2, verse 14, the prophet is rebuking the practice of the Israelites, and he says, "Yet ye say, wherefore? Or why? Because the Lord hath been a witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." Jesus later quotes in Mark's account, Mark 10, verse 9, Jesus said, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." And one of the most basic understandings that we need of the biblical foundation of marriage is that marriage is a permanent partnership, a coming together for life, until death do us part. And if we were to look more detail about the scriptural teaching on marriage, we would see that, yes, there are exceptions. Some cases to divorce a spouse would not be a sin, as Jesus' teaching, if we looked at that, and Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But the thrust of the Bible is, you should stay together as a permanent partnership. And I've told this story before, but maybe you heard this, the story about the older couple that was in the grocery store. And as they were in the checkout line, they were discussing their 50th anniversary coming up. And the young girl who was at the checkout counter said, "Wow, 50 years. I can't imagine being married to the same man for 50 years. And the older woman looked at her and said, "Honey, don't get married until you can." And that's the teaching of the scripture, really. You know, marriage is a permanent partnership. You get married to somebody, you promise to be committed to them for life until death do us part. And then we see another foundation for biblical marriage is that God designed marriage for physical pleasure. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled." And that's the Bible's way of saying, in a very nice way, that the physical relationship is appropriate in marriage. The bed undefiled. Then it goes on to say, "Whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." God designed marriage for physical pleasure, to be the place of that relationship. And outside of that, would be sin. To express that relationship outside of the marriage bond is sin against God. This is an issue that our culture disagrees with very strongly. This is part of the issue in the Supreme Court decision. A marriage, obviously, being between one man and one woman. And the practice of a physical relationship is only appropriate between a married man and woman. And the Bible is very clear in various passages that the physical relationship between people of the same gender is inappropriate, is sin. And we'll read some sample passages here. But Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22 says, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination." And then over in Leviticus 20 and verse 13, it says, "If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." And so you say, well, that's the Old Testament. You know, we don't abide by the Old Testament laws today, and that's true. We don't abide by the ceremonial restrictions that have been fulfilled in Christ today. But there was a moral law that God was expressing as He gave these commands to Israel. And we see that repeated all throughout the Bible. And we could go to other passages, beginning actually before Leviticus, in Genesis 19, where God poured out His judgment on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you read that account, you can see very clearly that the sin that they were committing was homosexuality. That's not hard to understand from a basic reading of the text. And God poured out his judgment there. And then we see how he regulated his people in the law. In the history books, we see examples of how various kings had to come and remove the Sodomites out of the land. 1 Kings 14, 15, and 22, I'll talk about that. Then we see in the New Testament, Romans chapter 1 tells us that this is an expression of people who have turned their hearts against God. They worship the creature more than the Creator, and as a result, their heart is turned away towards wickedness. And we see other words in the New Testament that identify this clearly as sin. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 1 Timothy 1, 10. The question always comes up, how can you say this is a sin if people are born this way? In society, different people will tell us, there's a gene, and people are born in this particular way, and they can't do anything about it. And the problem with that argument is it's been proven wrong. These people use these studies that have been documented later on as inaccurate. And beyond that, how do you explain the people who have decided to leave the homosexual lifestyle, who have been converted, and now are practicing, they're married to a man, if they're a woman, they're heterosexual now. How do you explain that if it's built into their gene? Well, the answer is, it's not. It's a choice. The bottom line is, it's a choice. Yes, we can have propensities to certain forms of sin, but they are still sin. And the bottom line is an issue of the heart being turned against God. So God designed marriage for physical pleasure between a man and a woman in the bond of marriage. And related to that, here in Genesis chapter 1, as we read, God designed marriage for procreation. God said in Genesis 1, 28, God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it." And, that can only take place in a marriage. Over in Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "And did not he make one that he might seek a godly seed?" Marriage is to be the environment in which children are to be raised up. And we see that teaching in the New Testament where Paul in Ephesians 5 and 6 teaches on the home, the wife and the husband and their responsibilities. And then he addresses in chapter 6 the children and what they need to be doing. So God designed marriage for procreation, and I hardly need to say that that's not possible in a homosexual relationship. And then the last thing I want to point out is that God designed marriage as a picture. God designed marriage as a picture. Over in Ephesians chapter 5, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." God has determined in some way to have an object lesson between a man and a woman that shows the world his attitude towards the church. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, so husbands are to love their wives. Ephesians 5:25 says, so God designed marriage as a picture. Now, that's not everything that God has revealed about marriage, and I haven't said very much about what God has told us about practicing marriage and the principles that are in God's Word for having a good marriage. But at the bottom line, we have these principles here, that God designed marriage for a partnership, for physical pleasure, for procreation, and to be a picture of Christ's love for the church. These are what we need to be certain about. So that's the first response. Be certain of biblical foundations. And then the next response has to do with what we talked about in Sunday school, and that is be committed to God and His Word. Be committed to these things. Just because somebody says that now what God said is forbidden is okay, doesn't mean we say, oh, well, we have to change. Just like we didn't do that with the decision about abortion many years ago. We did not accept that. That was an immoral decision. You know, we need to remain committed to God and His Word. We need to remain committed to believing these things, to practicing them. And that's another issue. That's maybe another message about the practice of biblical marriage. But be committed to God and His Word. We looked at the example of Daniel when in chapter 6, he found out about the decree that was made against praying to any other god except the king. And it says there in verse 10, when he found out about that decree, he went into his house and he prayed. He prayed anyway. And that's the response that we need to have as well. Somebody makes a decree against, you can't believe anything about that. Well, you know, we have to believe what the Bible teaches us. We need to be certain. We need to be committed to us to that. And then the third response we need to have is we need to be clear in our communication about what we believe. Be clear in our communication about what we believe. And there are a number of different reasons about why we should do that, biblical ones and practical ones. But, you know, the Bible teaches us, Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5, that we are salt and light in the world. And we should be clear about what we believe in our as individuals. We need to be clear. And I think we need to be clear to our government. And I'm all for letting our representatives know what we feel, what we believe, what is the truth. I'm all for contacting our representatives and telling them and expressing our fears about what's going on. And I think that's one way that we should be clear. We need to be clear in as we talk to other people, friends and family, people that we work with. And obviously there's an attitude we need to have, the right attitude when we're clear. Not a hateful attitude towards people that have the opposite opinion, but you know, still one that's honest and truthful with people. That's not being hateful. Now, people will tell you that it is, but it's not. And then, as a church, we need to be clear on what we believe. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is to be a body of people that support the truth of the Scripture, the pillar and ground, the supporting structure of the truth. And we need to be clear about what we believe the Bible teaches. And for a number of reasons, you know, people come into our church and we need to make sure that they know what our position is before they decide they'd like to be a member. Or before they decide they'd like to volunteer in some other aspect. You know, we need to make sure that people understand what our position is. As we saw in Sunday school this morning, there is an agenda. There is an LGBT agenda that is pushing for their rights and will sue people who disagree, who they think are being hateful. And one thing we can do by being clear is discourage that. You know, by being clear in what we believe, in stating that formally, we can discourage people from saying that we were unfair. By stating formally, this is how we operate, we can discourage people from saying, you know, you were unfair to me and you harmed me. Now, if we were sued, to be clear in our communication, some people have said that it would make it easier for our church to defend itself. And I'll read a statement from the Alliance Defending Freedom, if I have that, maybe I left that out. But basically, the Alliance Defending Freedom is a legal organization that provides resources to churches and individuals that are being threatened in the area of religious liberty. And as we've discussed this matter as elders, we've looked at their statements from the Alliance Defending Freedom, and they recommend, you know, make sure that you state your biblical position in your governing documents so that if you were sued, you could say that you were operating according to your constitution, according to your statement of faith. And it would make it easier for the church to defend itself if it was sued. There's the information I was looking for. They say that courts generally regard a clear statement of faith as an expression of the organization's doctrine and defer to it as required by the First Amendment. Adopting a statement of faith makes it more likely a court will conclude the organization acted on its well-documented and sincere religious beliefs rather than an improper motive. And so that's the idea of stating that clearly in order to protect ourselves. I mentioned we need to be clear even to our government. And I think that probably most people don't understand the very serious warnings that God gave to nations even in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 9 talks about a particular nation, actually Israel. And it says, "The show of their countenance does witness against them. They declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves." Later in Isaiah 10, verse 1, it says, "Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, that write grievousness which they have prescribed." Psalm 94, verse 10 says, "He that chastiseth the heathen, shall he not correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know?" We read the account of the Israelites in the book of Judges, and at the beginning of that book, you remember that cycle that the Israelites went through where they would be in sin and bondage, and God would raise up a judge. But at the very beginning, it tells us that in their sin, that nation of Israel, Judges chapter 3, verse 12, tells us that God strengthened their enemies against them. And, I think that very same thing could be true of our country. If we continue to persist in wickedness and in promoting that, perhaps the very same thing could be true as was true of Israel. And so that's another reason why we need to be clear, letting our country know, the country that we live in, that we're supposed to have a say in what we believe. Along with that goes voting. We should vote. We should take those opportunities to vote for the candidates that would best express allegiance to biblical morality and religious liberty. We should take that time and go out and vote for them. So be clear in our communication about what we believe. Be committed to God and His Word. Be certain about biblical foundations. And then the last way that we can defend biblical marriage, and that is, we need to be compassionate towards sinners. We need to be compassionate towards sinners. I think of the example of Abraham in Genesis chapter 19. Abraham found out about the judgment that God was going to send on Sodom and Gomorrah. And, Abraham, we don't read that he was jumping up and down saying, "Hooray! Sodom and Gomorrah is going to get blasted off the face of the earth." No. He got on his knees and he prayed. He said, "Lord, would you spare the city for 40? Would you spare the city for 30, for 20, for 10 righteous people?" And God agreed to that. But there were not that many found in those cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. What could be done if we took that same attitude? If we would pray that the Lord would spare His judgment, that people would repent. We need to begin with praying, reaching out by praying. We need to reach out by proclaiming the gospel. The fact is that the only way that anybody is going to be delivered from any sin is by their faith in Jesus Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. And the only way that anybody can break their bondage from sin is to have a relationship with Christ. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul tells the Corinthians about their past life. And in verse 9, He says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And in that list there, there's reference to the sin of homosexuality along with other sins. But it says in verse 11, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And that's a passage that gives us tremendous hope for a homosexual or for a drunkard or for an adulterer or for whatever kind of sinner you could label yourself. God can cleanse you through the blood of Jesus Christ. If you'll acknowledge those things as sin, first of all, and if you'll turn in faith to Jesus Christ, somebody can be delivered. Anybody can be delivered from that sin. There were people in the church at Corinth who were living testimonies to that. There are people living today that are testimonies to that. I'm going to tell you about one in just a moment. Reach out by proclaiming the gospel. That's our only hope. That's anybody's only hope. Everybody's only hope is what Jesus Christ has done and our relationship to Him. So we need to pray. We need to proclaim the gospel. And then one final thing I'll say is something that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:13. He says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." We need to reach out to people struggling with sin. And we do that by proclaiming the gospel, but we do that by giving them hope. There's hope for everybody. "There hath no temptation taken you, but such that is common to man." Nobody has a unique problem. Everybody can have the grace that God gives. God will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. You know, we need to give people that hope too. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a great reminder. So be certain of biblical foundations. Be committed to God and His Word. Be clear in our communication. Be compassionate to sinners. In the early 90s, there was a liberal college professor in New York who was a lesbian. Her name was Rosaria Champagne. And she had no respect for Christianity, absolutely none. She got really angry when, in 1992, there was a comment made at the Republican National Convention by a Christian leader that just ticked her off. And a couple years later, she wrote an article criticizing a Christian men's group in the United States. And she got all sorts of mail as a result of that article that she wrote against this Christian group. And some people were for her, some people, there was hate mail. But there was one man who wrote a letter, and his name was Ken Smith. He was a pastor of an independent, of a Bible-believing church. I don't know that it was independent. But he wrote a letter to her, and she threw it in the trash one night. But then later that night, she got it back out of the trash because there was something about it that drew her to it. And in the letter, he didn't condemn her. He asked her questions. Why do you believe what you believe? Do you believe in God? And these were questions that she had a hard time answering. And so that letter resulted in a relationship with this pastor and his wife. And Rosaria was able to go over to his home. And they had dinner together. And she thought, hey, this will be good for my research, so I'm going to go do this. But something else happened. The pastor, Ken Smith, and his wife, Floyd, became her friends. When they ate together, she said, Ken prayed in a way she'd never heard before. His prayers were intimate. Ken's God was holy and firm and yet full of mercy. And Rosaria started reading the Bible. She read it many times, and her friends began to notice. She writes about one of those friends, a transgendered friend named Jay, who after she was reading the Bible, cornered her in the kitchen. And she said to her, this Bible reading is changing you, Rosaria. With tremors, Rosaria whispered, Jay, what if it's true? What if Jesus is real and risen Lord? What if we're all in trouble? Rosaria, her friend, said, I was a Presbyterian minister for 15 years. I prayed that God would heal me, and he didn't. But Rosaria continued to read her Bible. And then one Sunday morning, she got out of her bed that she shared with another woman and drove an hour and sat in a pew in the church of Ken Smith. And that led to her continuing to come. And she says one Sunday morning, Ken was preaching on John 17:17, which says, if any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. And she writes that she expected that in all areas of life, understanding came before obedience. She confesses that she wanted God to show her on her own terms why homosexuality was a sin. She wanted to be the judge, not one being judged. But that verse, she says, promised obedience after, promised understanding after obedience. So she prayed that night that God would give her the willingness to obey before she understood. In the morning, when she looked in the mirror, she looked the same. But when she looked into her heart through the lens of the Bible, she wondered, am I a lesbian, or has this all been a case of mistaken identity? Who am I? Who will God have me to be? She talks about her conversion. One ordinary day, I came to Jesus, open-handed and naked. In a war of worldviews, Ken was there. Floyd was there. The church that had been praying for me for years was there. She says, Jesus triumphed, and I was a broken mess. Conversion was a train wreck. I did not want to lose everything I loved. But the voice of God sang a sanguine love song in the rubble of my world. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, he could make right my world. And today, Rosaria lives in North Carolina, is married to a Presbyterian minister who is a man, and has a family with children. What happened there? God changed her heart. God did the work in her heart, and she believed. She was converted. And God can do that to people. And that's the only hope that we have. That's the only hope that any sinner has, whether they be homosexual or straight, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as we consider marriage and the scripture, there's a lot more that we could talk about in the Bible, but we have to be certain about the biblical foundations. We have to see the Bible as our authority and be committed to that. We need to be clear about what we believe. And in a few moments, we'll consider a statement that the elders have drafted that could potentially help us with being clear. And then we need to make sure that we're compassionate. We need to be praying for people, praying for our country. And we need to give them hope through the gospel that we have in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would help us to be committed to it. Help us to be compassionate towards sinners. We pray for our country this morning again. We know that there are people who have a great agenda to silence the teaching of the Bible on this very subject. And we pray that that would not succeed. We know that it will not succeed. We pray that you would help us to have wisdom in coming days as to how we ought to respond, and help us to know how we can clearly communicate what the Bible teaches to people with compassion and with focusing them on Jesus Christ and the hope and the change that is available through him. So, Lord, we pray that as we consider these things, as we consider these statements this morning in our meeting, we pray that you would help us to that end. In Jesus' name, we ask, amen. Let's take our hymnals now.